Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
We gather near the end of the season of waiting. How we've longed for your arrival, Lord. How we have waited for our Messiah. The one who lifts up our heads, the one who defeats every foe, the one who will be our light. As we get closer to the birth of Jesus, steady our hearts and prepare our eyes to see the Son of God enter time and space. Come, Emmanuel, come. Our Old Testament reading is from 1 Samuel 2, 1-10. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bow of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to be hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes more poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ashes heap to make them sit with the princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has seated the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful one, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and he, and exalt the horn of his anointed." We light the candle in glorious hope. He's coming, the Lord of the world's coming. Our New Testament reading will be from Gospel of Luke 1:46 through 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Pray with me. God, our King, our Father, the Holy One of Israel, you have not left us alone. Though we rebelled and continue to rebel, you promised to be with your people. You have promised to rescue your people. You have promised to deliver your people. You have promised to redeem your people. You have promised to save your people. We did not know how you would do it. We could never imagine your plan. You came to be with us. You came to be among us. You came to be one of us, our advocate, our redeemer, our friend, our atonement. We praise you, O God, and stand in the awe of your love for us. You have come into the darkness yourself to become the light of the world. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Our sermon passage will be from Luke 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. So this morning we're going to look at Luke chapter 2. I think we do have 4 and 5-year-old stuff, but kids, Elevate Kids will hang out in here, and we'll make it a little bit interactive, and it'll be okay. But this morning we're going to... One of the hard things as we go through the Luke 2 passage, especially as you have Advent and Christmas sermons and things like that, this is a story that is incredibly familiar. If you've grown up in church, if you've been in church for a while, you've heard this passage before, and it can be incredibly familiar. And I don't want to challenge that, because half of what we do every week is tell familiar stories over and over and over again till they really sink in. But what I want to do this morning is I want to give you just, I don't want to like try to make this any more than it is. What I want to do is give maybe some fresh eyes to review this again, because this is crazy. This is a crazy story. We get used to it. We've normalized it. We go, oh, yeah, right. A virgin gives birth. Yeah. I'm no scientist. I'm not a biologist. That's not normal. You guys know that, right? Yes? Okay. So, what I want to do is I want to get this story, the Luke 2 passage, in its grand context, and then see how it plays out in Luke chapter 2, and then just some stuff that ought to really shake up in us. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the story up till now, and we're going to see in that God is in control. So some of the questions that we may ask in our hearts, the story up until this Luke 2 account, and how that all fits in. And then we're going to look at the Luke 2 account, where God enters into the story, and we're going to see that not only is God in control, but we can actually trust God. And then we're going to finish with this, we're going to be able to praise God and rejoice, and how that happens, and how that actually takes place. All right? So we're going to start where all good stories start, in the beginning. In Genesis, what we see, and so I'm going to go faster than I did last time, as of a recap of the entire Old Testament. All right, what we see here, God created all things good. God created mankind. God created Adam and Eve and all creation to reflect him, to honor him, to obey him. Everything worked the way it should. Adam and Eve, male and female, got together like they got along. It was good. It worked smoothly. There was no jockeying for position. Adam didn't have to do anything extra to try to impress Eve. Eve was not like mad at Adam for anything. It was beautiful, and God looked and said it was good. And what happens in Genesis chapter 3 is that man decides that we could do better. We decide maybe God's holding out on us. Maybe there's something more than this. We stop taking God at his word. When God says, don't touch that, we do our best imitation of a 3-year-old and go, you mean that? Right? And we do the exact opposite of what God told us to do. And this is called the rebellion. And we do that because basically in our hearts we're saying, I could do better. I know better. You're holding out on us. Really, I should be God. And so after that, everything falls apart. And honestly, that's where the story should have ended. Genesis 3 should be the end of the story. God should go, guys, I'm done. I'm out. And then there's plenty of opportunities after that for God to go, I'm done. I'm out. But he doesn't. Something happens in Genesis 3:15. There is a promise to Eve of a seed. A promise of a seed. Now, what we're told in Scripture, no babies yet. Okay, they had not had babies. And so in Genesis 3:15, God's like, I'm going to do something Pretty amazing. And I'm going to bring forth a seed. And then that seed, from that seed, there will be a second encounter between man and a serpent. All right? And this second encounter will be God, mano y mano. There will be a sequel to Genesis chapter 3. And this time, God will bruise his heel from crushing the head of the serpent. All right? So God wins round two. But after the fall, this is what happens. After the rebellion, first two brothers on earth, one kills the other. We have murder right off the bat. And then it gets worse. We have hatred, sickness, rejection, fear, all of that. And God intervenes, and he establishes and calls out a people, and he makes these covenants with the people. And the first person that he makes a covenant with, Noah, and then he calls out a person and asks him to go. Anybody, kids, you guys remember who this was? Genesis 12, 11? Yeah, Abraham, yeah. God makes a covenant with Abram, and he says, from you I'm going to make a people, and Abram goes, I don't have any kids. And he goes, it's cool, I got this. And God's covenant with Abraham is he says, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. And whoever honors you, I will honor. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever rejects you, whoever curses you, I will curse. But you leave that to me, you go and be the people that I'm calling you to be, and I will take care of you. Abraham fails miserably. It doesn't go well. He trusts God in certain ways, and amazing ways, and then in other ways, he doubts God, and he gives in. And then God eventually, Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob is a swindler. He's all kinds of, like, from day one, he is like the ultimate car salesman of the Old Testament, and God redeems him and uses him. And if you're a car salesman or used car salesman, that's great. God redeems even us, okay? And so he changes his name to Israel. Jacob has a son, Joseph, and we looked at Joseph a few weeks ago. And Joseph ends his life by telling his brothers what God meant for evil, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Joseph was hated and despised by his brothers. He was sold into slavery. God uses that to eventually bless, to save his brothers that rejected him, that hated him. Joseph ends up saving his brothers. God also uses Joseph to bless Egypt. And in the Old Testament, Egypt is not a good name, is not a good nation for the people of Israel because they held them in bondage and captivity. And God actually uses Joseph's dreams to put nation, to put Egypt on the map as a powerhouse nation. And so then they will enslave the people of Israel. In 400 years, God makes another covenant with kids. Do you know? Anybody know? The deliverer? Moses, right. Everybody got that one. God makes a covenant with Moses. If you're an adult, you can answer too. God makes a covenant with Moses. And he says, I'm going to deliver my people. And then God does deliver his people, and he gives them the law, the Ten Commandments. All right, this is tricky. Where do the Ten Commandments start? Anybody know where the Ten Commandments start? What's the starting line of the Ten Commandments? Let me give you a hint. It's not thou shalt not. Yes. Who said that? All right. Hear, O Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who delivered you from the hand of slavery. That's the opening of the law. This is what I have done. So God is not saying, obey this law and then I will accept you and then I will save you. God is saying, I have saved you. So, here is how you live in response to that. The law comes after salvation, not in order to be saved. Okay? Chronology is very important. And so God gives the command, makes a covenant with Moses. And God's people totally disobey that. They go off the rails. In fact, while God is giving Moses this law, the people that God just rescued are off making idols out of their own jewelry. That's, they're off, they've missed it. And they continue to do that, and things go bad from there. And then God raises up another. They say, we want a king. And God says, I'm your king. And they're like, no, we want a king like other nations. And so God says, okay, I'm going to give you a king. The first king is the one man anointed. That was Saul, and they anointed him because he was tall and good looking. Great idea. And so the second king is the one that God anoints, which is who, class? David. Awesome. Yes. So God anoints David as king, a man after his own heart. We looked at last week when David establishes his kingdom, not only by great military victory, but also shows mercy to Mephibosheth, who had nothing to give him. We looked at that a couple weeks ago, bringing him to his table. And so what God says to David as his king, he says, I'm going to establish you as a kingdom, but you are going to operate as a kingdom on this earth that looks like me, that represents me, that has faith in me, that does not bow down to other gods, that does not make treaties with other gods and other nations, that trusts me, depends on me, that shows my generosity, that cares for the poor and the outcast and the widow and the alien, the one from the outside. You will look like me and embody me. All right? And so, long story short, they don't do a very good job of that. David's son Solomon pretty much undoes every commandment that God has given to David and given to his people. He gathers great wealth for himself, and it becomes more about him and his wealth. He actually enslaves his own people to start building the temple of God. He spends 7 years building the temple of God with forced labor, and then after that, spends 14 years building his own house with that same labor. Right? So Solomon kind of undoes everything that God has said. He marries the daughter of the Pharaoh, which is making a treaty. He makes a treaty with Egypt. Egypt! And he doesn't trust. And it just slowly, it goes bad from there on out. And so 400 years later, that's skipping a whole lot of, not 400 years, lots of time goes by, Egypt rebels, or God's people rebel. God continues to be faithful to his covenant, and God's people continue to be unfaithful. And so there's about 400 years of silence where the prophets of God and dreams, visions, none of those appear. Eventually, let me find out where we're at. Again, this all should be the end of the story over and over again. But God, through the good and through the bad, through his prophets, God continues to orchestrate. God continues to spare this seed. Just when things look darkest, God continues the Genesis 3:15 promise that there will come another. There will come a Savior. And so the people that he uses kings, he uses prostitutes, he uses the lastborn, not the firstborn, he uses outsiders. It's amazing. And what we see through all of this, through God keeping his promise, though sin and rebellion and violence and all those things run rampant, what we see is that God is actually, it looks like maybe God actually is still in control here. That God is actually redeeming and preserving and somehow keeping this thing going, even when it looks darkest, that God is actually in control. The problem is God makes this covenant with man. Nobody can uphold man's side of the covenant. Continually blowing it. Continually walking away. So after Israel had been broken almost completely apart, the prophets and angels largely silent for about 400 years, and Paul tells us at the right time, the story begins to take place. God is going to actually enter into his own story. He's going to enter into his own creation, and this is what he's going to do. He is going to keep our end of the covenant that we have blown over and over and over and over again. Because we can't do it, God comes in like a good and loving father and says, okay, I'm going to do it. And he enters into his own story. He would not enter in through the race of Adam. Okay? He would enter in, he'd be born of the Holy Spirit. Mary is a virgin, just like God said in Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. So he would not have Adam's inherited sin. He would not be like one of us. He'd be born of a woman, but his father would be holy. And that's where we kind of get to the story of Mary and Joseph, all right? That's covering a whole lot. But this kind of enters in into what's about to take place. Everybody good? Everybody with me so far? All right. If you have questions, honestly, if it's like not like stump the pastor type questions, but this is, it's Christmas. We'll improvise. All right? So if you have questions, you can raise your hand. All right, good. This is really what the Old Testament is about, God protecting the seed. And then we get to this point, Mary and Joseph that we read about. Mary and Joseph are going to begin their lives in Nazareth, but God actually places it on the heart of Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor. He places it on the heart of Caesar Augustus to tax his people. Now you're like, come on. Places it on the heart. Yeah, he does. A military census would only be for Roman citizens. It would not be for Jews. A taxation census, make sure everybody's accounted for and pays their taxes, requires all males to go to their hometown of their lineage to register. So though Mary and Joseph begin in Nazareth, they have to travel to this little outskirt town called Bethlehem, about 90 miles away, which is about a three-day journey, so 30 miles a day. I've never been pregnant, but I don't want to do that not pregnant. So I can't imagine what that's like being pregnant. They have to go about 90 miles away to Bethlehem, the house of bread, the city of David. And this city is small and insignificant, but Micah 5:2 says that this city, from this city, though they are small, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from Bethlehem you shall come. From you, from Bethlehem, shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old and from ancient days. Now, something interesting. Mary was not obligated to come with Joseph because they weren't married. They were betrothed. They were engaged. Now, I don't want to go too far into this, but think about how Joseph and Mary are interacting with friends at this point, right? She tells Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's like, cool, I believe you. But imagine other friends, right? She's pregnant. She's a virgin. We're not married yet, I promise. There's probably a little bit of skepticism, right? Okay, Joseph. But how are they, like... And so Mary, who does not have to make this trip with him, because women were not taxed, it was for the men, goes with him 90 miles to Bethlehem, to his lineage. And it's God's mercy and God's guidance that causes her to go. And we find out why. That's where she'll give birth, as it was foretold. For Joseph, this was his family lineage. This is where his family was from. And so it's without a doubt that he still would have family in this town. And when you traveled, more often you would stay with family. Now, they would have known Joseph. They would have known of Joseph. It's not like they kept up on Facebook, but what they do in their day is they would share stories of old. And so you would be aware of distant relatives. Now, my family, like, I know my grandparents, and then after that, it gets fuzzy. And I can't remember who's on what side. My wife's family, it's fantastic. Every time we go down there, they know, like, great, 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 great grandma who did this, who was friends of this, who was a pilot, and then somebody was up in a tornado, right? Somebody got thrown by a tornado. You can ask my wife afterwards. She's the one that read. I'm like, I am amazed that they know these stories about their family. And I'm like, my grandpa played softball and something else. Like, it's just, right? But they know generations upon generations. In this day, they would have known generations upon generations. And so when Joseph comes back to town, They would have recognized him. They would have known, this is Joseph. Oh, you're of the Nazareth group. The crew, whenever they moved out there. And so some slight corrections to the story that we often tell, and it's okay. It's not like a big, huge deal, but just some things that are different from the way we usually tell this. They would not have been isolated. Sometimes we tell this story about how Mary and Joseph were kind of isolated, out in a barn in the middle of nowhere. That's not true. Actually, probably just the opposite. They were probably in a very, very, very crowded home. Most homes in that day, especially when you're in the community of keeping animals, they would have had a second floor, and it's on the second floor that people would stay. That was the dwelling place for people. The main floor was dirt. It was nasty. You went down there when you had to, and it was okay. It was dwellable, but people would actually stay up on the second floors, and the main floor was more open and airy, and that's where animals would come in. So when it wasn't time for the animals to be out in the field, they would come in and just grab food out of the manger, out of the trough, all right? So it was a place for animals, though we're not told there were animals actually present, but they did put Jesus in a feeding trough, and that wasn't like the feeding trough for kids. It was for animals, all right? They put him in the manger. And it was probably because when we talk about inn, the other translation of the word inn here in Luke is guest room. So it's not like they went to the Fairfield and the guy at the Fairfield Inn, this poor innkeeper that's taken a beating over the last however many hundreds of years, it's not like an innkeeper turned him away and said, no, there was no room upstairs. There was no room. The other translation there is guest room, okay? There was no room. They did have, like, nasty places for travelers to stay back in that day, but this probably wasn't that. There was no room in the upper quarters, especially for a woman about ready to give birth. And so now you may hear that and go, what do you mean especially? They should clear out for her, different time and age, okay? And so they would have stayed downstairs where the animals could be brought. And this, and probably in a very, very, very crowded house, and certainly a very crowded city, small city. And this is how the God of the universe, in this small, outskirt, crowded place in the middle of nowhere, this is how the God of the universe decides to enter into time and space. We see in this story, as we look back over time, that God is in control. He's in control of governments and powers, of life, of authorities, of stars. That he's in control of all of this. We look at the stories up until now, and we see some very, very, very dark moments. But we're comforted by the fact that it all happens to come through. Sometimes at the last minute, sometimes against all odds, God still continues and he is faithful. Nothing throws him off. Nothing causes him concern. Nothing keeps him up at night and going, oh man, I didn't know that was going to happen. The good and the bad, the bright moments and the dark moments, nothing happens that ultimately throws off God accomplishing his will, which includes God entering into his own story and then giving up his own life to keep the covenant that his people could not keep for themselves, that he keeps on their behalf. This is mind-boggling. Now, it's one thing to ask, is God in control? And we can answer that and say yes. When we look at Scripture, we have to, it gets bad, but he still makes it happen. Yes, God is in control. And it's one thing to say, yes, God is in control, but it's another thing altogether to say, okay, but is he good? Right? Because some of us have bosses that are in control, but we wouldn't say, they're good. Right? Especially those of you who have to work tomorrow. He's in control. He ain't good. God is in control, but is he good? Another thing to ask of that is, could he really love me? Would he really be good to me? He's in control, but is he trustworthy? Can I really put my hope in him? Some people grow up and being loved is kind of an assumed thing, right? Some of you are here, which praise be to God, and maybe we ought to give more thanks for that. You experienced the love of a father. You experienced a good home. You were fed. You were cared for. Certainly not perfectly, but there was love. There's an experience of love, and it's kind of maybe even an assumed thing, right? And so to see God, does God love us? Well, yeah, God loves us. I mean, in our day, it's kind of it's almost like an obligatory thing. God loves us because he has to. And he didn't have to. Everything after Genesis 3 is grace, okay? So we got a whole Bible mostly filled with grace. God's not obligated to any of this. He's justified not doing any of it. But sometimes it's easy for us to project our story on others. God loves us, and of course he loves everybody. Do you guys, I don't know if you remember, Donald Miller? I mean, he's still around. But Donald Miller got famous. He was kind of the outside guy. And he got famous kind of being the outside guy and writing these outside stories about seeing everything different. And we knew without a shadow of a doubt that Donald Miller would never become the corporate guy, right? He'd never become the insider. So Donald Miller moved from Portland weird to Nashville weird and now is like giving speeches for, at like mega companies on casting vision and all that stuff. Totally sold out. Whatever. All right. But his first book blew like jazz, and he got everybody's attention. He told the story in a different way. And sometimes he talked about jazz. Sometimes you learn to love jazz by watching somebody who loves jazz. It's a beautiful line. His second story, I think it was the second book or third book that he wrote, was called To Own a Dragon. Donald Miller grew up without a dad. And for him, the idea of having a dad present was as foreign as owning a dragon. Right? It was like a fairy tale. Do you know what it's like to have a dad? No. And I don't know what it's like to have a pet dragon either. And I remember reading that. And you know how you kind of get caught up in stories and you just kind of feel the weight of them. And I remember reading that, you know, and my dad was never there. And I'm like, yeah. Yeah, my dad was never there. My dad was mean, you know, anytime I did hear him, yeah, yeah. And I began to take this on. But I had to step back. And I was like, wait a minute. No, that's not true. I do have a dad. He's actually a really good dad. And he's here. And I love you, Dad. And I never did come to you with that, but I got caught up in the story. And I had to stop and go, wait a minute, that's not my story. That's not my story. I have a dad who actually does love me, and I know what it's like to own a dragon. Sometimes we can presume and project, well, I know what it's like to be loved. Everybody knows what it's like to be loved. And so we should, you know, we should be careful with how we express God's love. And if we're not careful, we kind of take that and put asterisks and caveats and things like that. But some of you were raised outside of that. Some of you, there's no way you could conceive of the God of the universe actually caring about you and loving you. Some of you, you're waiting for the asterisk and the catch. I know we talk about how God loves everybody, but you don't know me. And you're waiting for the you're waiting for the rug to be pulled out. Listen, 1 John 4:9 says this, that God's love is made manifest in this, that he sent his only son into the world. The incarnation answers the question of God's love, the question of God's goodness, with an emphatic yes. So much so that he became one of us. God is in control. Is God in control? Yes. Is God good? Is he trustworthy? Yes. Could he love even me? Yes. His name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. This is how, John tells us, this is how we even know what love is. That God came after us. Listen. The story of Christmas is not how you need to go after God. The story of Christmas is how God has come after you. This is love. And I'm gonna keep going on that for a second, because even in the name Emmanuel, God with us, this is what that means. Listen, I know we often pray for answers, right? God, give answers. God, meet our needs. God, fix this problem. And here's what God gives. Kids, all right, have you ever been scared in the middle of the night? You ever had a nightmare that wakes you up and kind of makes you scared? I know, everybody's coloring. Yeah? All right, my kids have. In those moments, do you go, man, I wish I had a new toy? What do you do? What do you do in the middle of the night when you run when you wake up scared? All right, good answers. In my experience, you do one of two things. You either yell for mom and dad, or you take it into your own hands and you run into their room. What answers all of your greatest fears? It's not stuff. His presence. The way God answers our greatest fears, our greatest wickedness, our greatest sins, is he comes and he dwells among us and he says, I am here and I will be with you. The grand story of Scripture is the first two chapters, we have it great and we say, God, no thanks, get away from me, we can do it ourselves. And then the whole rest of the Old Testament is how God is going to come back into our story. In Exodus, he hears the cries of his people and he comes down. And then they build the tabernacle and God's presence is actually in the center of their being and they can see him. He's here. He's with us. And then they build the temple, which is the center of the city, which is God's presence in the middle of all of his people. And then after silence and rebellion and all of those things, God actually enters into our skin and becomes one of us. Not high and mighty, lowly and humble. And then when Jesus ascends, he gives the Holy Spirit that actually dwells inside of us. And then the grand culmination of all things in the story of the Scripture is Revelation 21, when the heavenly city descends and God will be with us and we will be with him and he will be our God and we will be his people and we won't even need the sun anymore because he will be our light and we will be with him. That's what solves our problems. That's what calms our fears. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. If you want to know, like, what's the ultimate difference then between heaven and hell? How do we know? If you don't love Jesus now, you will eternally be in his presence, and that will be hell for you. But to know him now, to trust that he actually loves you and forgives you now, eternity in his presence will be glorious. And this is documented history. Luke is a historian. Luke writes all this to put things in order to tell us history. There are dates and names and times and locations. Luke does not start this with once upon a time. All right. I got off there. God enters into his own story. It's not in a palace. It's not in the central temple of Jerusalem. But it's on the lower level of a crowded house in the outskirts town of Bethlehem. The Most High comes as the most vulnerable. And this is God, this is the King, even as a baby, he is the King of the universe. And so to announce this glorious birth, who does he pick? Shepherds. Good call. Right? Now, let me tell you a little bit about shepherds. Shepherds are not the social powerhouse that they are today. All right? Shepherds in this day, they were weird, they were marginalized, they were socially awkward because they spent most of their time with animals, they stunk because they spent most of their time with animals, they were outside basically from March to November spending most of their time with animals, and they were not trusted. They lied a lot, probably because they spent most of their time with animals. Now here's the other thing about shepherds. They were, these shepherds in particular, kept the temple flock, and so which would include the sacrificial lambs, beautifully scripted, that they would be the one that would tell about the coming of the sacrificial lamb. But because they watched over the sacrificial lambs, they couldn't be at church events because somebody had to watch the animals. And so whenever the temple gathered, whenever people came, whenever they had feasts and festivals, the shepherds couldn't be there because they had to be out in the field with animals. And so they were pushed to the side. They were rejected. They smelled. They were not welcome. And they probably felt that rejection and then would probably grow to embody it. And so as these shepherds were keeping watch in the middle of the night, staying awake to make sure predators or wolves didn't come after the sheep, an angel appears to them. God's glory surrounds them, which is always represented by light. Shekinah glory in the middle of the night. Bright light comes, and an angel appears and says his famous first line that God often greets his people with, which is what, class? Do not fear. Why? Because chances are good they were fearing at that moment. And the angel says, do not fear. And he announces to the shepherds, not priests, not political leaders, not the Sanhedrin, not the high council, not anybody of any kind of notoriety, to shepherds, he announces, your Savior has come. And then he gives them a sign. Isaiah tells them there's going to be a sign. And so this is consistent, but he gives them a sign. And here's what's ironic about that is Jews in the Old Testament are notorious about asking for signs. Jesus is going to say, stop looking for signs. They didn't even ask, but God gives them a sign. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. And he tells them to go look. And after the angel tells them to go look, all of a sudden the sky is filled with an outbreak of angels singing glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And it's not peace, the absence of conflict. It's peace, the presence of shalom, the presence of God himself. And so the shepherds, they were in the same region, so they went over to Bethlehem to see the baby that the angels had just told them about. And they found Mary and Joseph and the baby just as the angels had said. Again, God's in control. And so they show up. Step back for just a minute, all right? Let's get back to the Mary and Joseph thing. Again, remember, their friends are probably a bit skeptical. Who have they told about this? Does Mary know that she's giving? Yes, Mary knows, I've had an encounter with God, and it's good, but here this baby is, and who else knows? What do we do now? If we had read one verse further, you would have seen that they circumcised him on the eighth day, which is what you do with young Jewish boys. And so they did what you normally do. But you can imagine this kind of, this is legit, but who else knows about this? What do we know? And all of a sudden, enter into this lower level of the house, this smelly, nasty place, these smelly, nasty guys who are not necessarily baby type of guys, and they come in, and you know what they say to Mary and Joseph? God told us to. Every time God calls somebody to act, he follows it up with confirmation and affirmation. I'm not just going to ask you to close your eyes and do something crazy. I will show you that I am with you. Every time. He tells Abraham to go, and he says, I will be with you. You can trust me. He calls his people to go and step into the ocean, and he's like, don't worry about it. I'm going to split it. And so that you know I'm going to split it, I'm going to cause plagues to come over, and I'm going to systematically destroy every Egyptian god so that you know I am better. God always does that. And so Mary and Joseph, he affirms their worries and fears with a bunch of smelly guys coming in going, hey, God told us too. And here's the thing, it comforted Mary. Mary treasured these things in her heart. Now, probably most of you have heard the song Mary, Did You Know, right? And it's a well-known song, and then, because this is part of my crew, so I got to own them, but like some of the young reform guys, you know, the Mary, did you know? Yeah, she knew because God told her, right? And we get all, like we have to do and flex our theological muscle. Here's the thing. God didn't tell Mary everything. He said, you're going to have my baby. You're going to bring the Savior into the world. And she goes, okay. She didn't know what that all meant. No chance. And who does God bring comfort to her with? Shepherds. God told us to. And she treasured those things in her heart. It gave her rest. Okay, you're still here. You're still looking for it. You're still looking out for me. You're still watching over. And then the shepherds show up and they can't stop talking about what they saw and what they heard, and they see the baby. And they had come to see what was taking place. And then as they went back to the fields, they went back talking and sharing and proclaiming what God had done, praising God, saying glory to God in the highest. This is the God of the universe. This is the God that we gather to worship every Sunday. And this story is absolutely crazy. We've normalized it. We've gotten used to it. But it's crazy. And some of the things that we see, God rarely, if ever, does things the way we think he should or the way we think he's going to. But we also see that God's got it in under control. He's got this, the birth of Jesus. If it tells us nothing else, we go, oh, okay. You're still there. I thought you had gone. He's got it taken care of. But we also see that he's good. That he actually does love his people. That he is the hope to remedy and redeem all the bad, even our own wickedness, everything that is bad that's taken place. And yes, there's bad that happens. There's plenty of bad. And Christmas doesn't do away with the bad that happens. What Christmas does is tells us that God has not left us alone in this. God has come to fight the bad, even the bad in our own hearts. G.K. Chesterton once said, "Fairy tales don't tell children that dragons exist. Children already know that dragons exist. What fairy tales tell us is that dragons can be killed. Our hero has come. The dragon will not win." And then finally, we see that God will be praised. But by whom? Every story that we covered, every story that we went through in this Advent, every time we see this, God is praised by the humble in heart. God is praised by the humble in heart. It's the humble that realize everything that God has given is a gift. That somehow God could still love me is a gift to the humble. That this story is not about my greatness, but God's greatness. It's the humble that stand in awe. It's the humble who proclaim him. It's the humble in heart who stand in wonder and awe of what he has done and how he has done it and who he uses and all the unexpectedness and the outsiders. No, the humble in heart don't presume their position before God. We see that God is the one who is faithful always. Now, can you be humble and not praise God? Yes. Yes. But can you praise God and not be humble? No. No. You can say the words. You can demand everybody else be humble before God. But you yourself cannot praise God and not be humble. And one of the other themes in Scripture that we see is how easy it is to become arrogant, to become self-sufficient. All the stories that we looked at, the swindler, the hated, the youngest, the enemy, the lame, the sick, the powerful, all were brought and made humble before God, and all walk away praising and rejoicing in his goodness. So this morning and this Christmas, the invitation before God is to be humbled by this story, to not be self-sufficient, but to be dependent. To be humbled and in awe of God's goodness, his mercy, his greatness. To not let this become old hat. Please don't let it become too familiar. Let it become familiar in that it comforts you, but not that you presume how incredible this is. Let's not make God less scandalous and more palatable. Let's not make him safe and more manageable. But let's let God be kind of wild and crazy. Because he's kind of wild and crazy. But he is good. The only God who has come to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. He is the one who has entered into his own story. Not necessarily with princes and kings, but with peasants and shepherds. And so may we be humbled at that and stand in awe and wonder. Let's pray. God, thank you for your mercy and grace that you've made known to us in a way that we could understand. Though you are the cosmic king of the universe and we should stand in a sense of awe and fear, and yet you have condescended. You have come down to the lowest of the low, considering equality with God not a thing to be grasped, but you made yourself nothing. Taking the form of a servant. Wow. How dare we presume that? And this morning may we stand in fresh awe that you would love us, but also that you would cause things in our lives to work toward our continued humility, that we would never presume that we could take it from here. Make yourself known, humble us, bring life out of death. In Jesus' name, amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.